So let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 18. I'm going to get a little background in here because I'm not too sure what you've had up till now. I think Elijah, of course, one of the tremendous, tremendous men in the Bible. Quite different to what we find today when people need credentials of all kinds, and yet he is so beautifully introduced in the Word of God as Elisha the Tidbite. That's all we know. Yes, we could place him, and we do know that it's generally people of a hill background and a very rugged character of people. But he's just Elijah. And we look at him and the things that happened in his life, and you've already covered some of that, and you can get excited about somebody who's so tuned in to God and listening to God and being used of God, and you say, there's got to be something special in that person that we can come to and identify and try to copy in our own lives. And then, of course, we're told in God's Word later on, he's just a man of similar nature to all of us. So we have to begin to understand that it's God who is the power in life. It's God who has the purpose in life. It's God who has a direction for us in life. And God is real. And the God that Elijah had was the God of creation. Just recently in a Bible study group, it became quite evident that the people in that group, and they come from a diverse background. We have a girl sitting there who was raised as a Buddhist, and another one, Jehovah's Witness, and a number from Roman Catholic background, and all these different people sitting there and saying, well, what do you think is the most difficult thing for people to understand? And from my perspective, after all these years, it's the first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created. That's the God of the Bible, the God who not only created the world, put it into place, created mankind. We are responsible to that God. And I'm very, very excited to see so many of the schools now being challenged on creationism. I don't know whether you noticed in the writer that was attached to the educational program that has been put before the Congress, and we need to pray about this, that it will be legitimate that the creation viewpoint be taught in every public school in the United States of America. And my answer to that is praise God. It's about time. It's about time. So pray about that. Make sure that writer doesn't just disappear. God wants to hear from us. When Elijah wanted rain, God wanted rain, but Elijah prayed for rain. God wanted to hear from Elijah, and God wants to hear from us about the desires of our heart. And if you're interested in any of the creation perspective, I've brought some of the books with me. We can talk about them tonight. But the main point is Elijah had a God who spoke the world into existence, and Elijah understood that there was a responsibility, therefore, on his part to relate to that God, to respond to him. And, of course, that's what we have in the Old Testament. Now, a word on the Old Testament. If you don't believe in a God who created the heavens and the earth, you're going to have trouble understanding that this is the Word of God. It's not just a book. It's a written word, and it's a book that's co-authored with all of the authors that God used. He is the one who guided their hearts, guided their pens. He is the one who's responsible for what we have. And I say that because a number in our little Bible study group have been raised with the idea that these are stories that somehow are created by the church, whatever they have in mind with that, in order to tell a story. And they really don't understand. It's God speaking to us through this word. It's God who said what this story should be all about, and it's being recorded. It's part of history. It's fact. It's not fable, and it's not just intended to teach a lesson, but that's what we're going to use it for today. So we get to a man by the name of Elijah. Came out of nowhere and stood face to face with the king. You know, I don't know whether you've been watching any of the television about the world leaders getting together, but as you see them, you see all these people with little earpieces hanging down and cords going down their neck to battery packs and guarding these leaders of the world. Well, King Ahab had a lot of people protecting him. You might wonder why, but King Ahab was ruling over the people of God, the people designated as God's chosen people, and King Ahab was paying more attention to his wife, who was Jezebel, than he was to God. And there was a nation that had totally turned its back on God. And the king had actually not only accepted the worship of the pagan god that his wife worshiped, but had actually built the temple in which the worship was carried out. Terrible. Terrible. What a backdrop. And the reason I say that, people were saying to me just this week, can things get any worse in our nation? Can the world be any worse than it is today? Yeah, it's just like it was back in the days of Elijah. So what should we do about it? Well, I guess we should be like Elijah. Pay attention to God. And God laid on Elijah's heart something that you could find in the, and I don't want to get too technical, but you can get back a little bit into the early books of the Pentateuch and find out that God had talked about rain and withholding rain from his people. And I'm sure Elijah was aware of that. And so Elijah was concerned and he wanted to do something. And I want to talk to us as Christians today. We can get so tied up in the political process that we think the answer is to get involved in the political scene in order to turn things around. I praise God for Elijah. Let's learn this lesson from him. If you have been following over the last week, you realize he didn't go in the horizontal, he went in the vertical. He went before God, and he gave God's message to the people of that day. He didn't try to do it through the political system. And what did Elijah do? He got right up to King Ahab, and he said to him that there is going to be this drought. There was no question in Ahab's mind that this man was, in effect, threatening him. Why was Elijah permitted to get away with that? And, of course, there's another lesson from the Old Testament. The heart of the king is in the hands of God, and it's still true today. Now, we may not understand the actions of these kings, of these rulers, and I'm sure we don't. We've been through a terrible time in our own country. But the fact of the matter is, God is in charge. Ahab backed away from a man called Elijah. And so the drought began. As a matter of fact, it was already underway. If you look carefully, it was about 6 months underway when that word was given to Ahab. But all of a sudden now, Elijah's a man who isn't wanted in the kingdom, because this drought has gone on and the country's suffering. And Ahab wanted to find him, wanted to get a hold of him. When Ahab did that, all of a sudden, Elijah moves off from the scene, moves out of the way. And you know the story of God went with Elijah, directed him to the brook to go to, provided for him, and we learn great lessons from that. Our God, who is the Father that they sang about so nicely, the God who is a Father, provided food for them at the brook. And then he moved on into Zarephath, and you had some of the lesson of Zarephath and the wonderful story that that presented is Elijah was quietly learning lessons from God. But he's still just an ordinary man who loved God very greatly. But the drought couldn't continue forever, and that's where we're at today. I want you to turn to 1 Kings chapter 18. I'm going to read some of the portion here. In verse 20 it says, "So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel." So let's think of that for a moment. What is this all about? Ahab is seeking Elijah. He wants to get a hold of Elijah to do something to stop this drought. But if you notice carefully in the story, if you have read through any of this at all, you find out that Ahab is more interested in his animals. And while he's looking for Elijah, he's also trying to find some way of taking care of his physical needs. Now think about that for a moment. The nation, from the king down, has been turned away from the living God. They are people to whom he has reached out very specially in a loving way, and they turned their back on him. And the leader of the nation is worried about the cattle, worried about the physical possessions. It's his answer for life. Elijah knows it's going to be different. Elijah is instructed by God to go back to King Ahab. And when he tries to do that, he meets up with a man by the name of Obadiah. Now, I don't know from what notes I had sent to me from what you might have done previously, how much you looked at Obadiah, but maybe we could look a little bit at him tonight. Interesting man, very, very interesting man. And Obadiah says, I don't think I want to go to King Ahab, Elijah, and tell him that you're here, because if I go, and having met with you, to go tell Ahab that you're here, you may move off. You may be leaving the area, and my life is going to be at stake. That's how much this king has been trying to get a hold of you, Elijah, in case you don't get the picture. Now, we just read a verse here, which is kind of fantastic. From that point, Obadiah advises the king that Elijah is available. Elijah, once again, is standing face to face with the king. Why didn't the king just simply grab him and do away with him? Again, the hand of God is upon that contact. The challenge is put down. A very simple challenge by this man of God, Elijah, before the king. The challenge that he puts down is something that, in the first place, does not show any power on Elijah's part whatsoever. To the contrary, he puts down a challenge to King Ahab, which is very much in the mind of King Ahab and the people who are worshiping a pagan god called Baal. And this is the background here. Elijah says to him, I want you to bring the whole nation together before me. Elijah, this man from nowhere, says to the king of the nation, bring everybody before me. Does that take courage? What does Elijah have? He has an instruction from God. I want to think about that for a moment. Does God care about you? Does God care about me? Is it possible that the God who created the world, who has placed all things in existence, and seemingly is so quiet and withdrawn at times like this 3.5 year drought that's gone on in the nation, that it's possible that he's dead? Remember, just a generation or so ago, that was the big word philosophically in this world. God is dead. We don't hear from him. I'm sure people during the time of the drought thought God didn't care anymore. God, they never realized that these moments of dry spell are very, very important to God. And while he withdraws himself, seemingly, he is still at work. And if you're a believer today and you're all upset that this world is all fouled up and you don't know what to do about it and you're all concerned before God, understand that it's God who wants to turn this around. It's God who will turn the world around. And so often as believers, I wonder if we don't get too caught up in the idea that Jesus may come this afternoon. I hope he does. But the fact of the matter is, we're also to live in a very practical way in this world, and we are to reach out to those who are lost. And you know, that may be some people sitting here today. That always just chills my heart when I think about it. That we can get together quietly in a Bible hour and maybe sit and look at the person next to us and wonder, is it possible that they really don't know this God that means so much to so many of us here? Is it possible that there's somebody like this today? You don't understand that God has been quiet in your life. God has created a situation in the government that you're serving under, and you don't understand why the government has gone so bad, and yet you think that because of that, you can just sit back and there's no real challenge to your own life and your own responsibility before this God. It's possible, and that's awesome. Okay, God sent Elijah. Drought is about to come out and be over. Verse 20, when he gathered all the children of Israel, go down to verse 21. Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long will you halt between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. Oh, dear friend. You understand what's happening here? The nation has turned its back on God. And you say, what about the individuals in that? Does that mean everybody? No, they're like a lot of us. We, like sheep, just simply exist, and we don't want to think too much. And when we don't want to think too much, we go along with the nation. And we say, God must be dead, or if he isn't dead, so what? I'll just try and live my life my own way. I find the attitude of the people of the nation at this point of time, like so many of my friends in business over the years, you know, they create a scene that there are three positions in life. You're either a believer in the Lord Jesus, and you go about with a peace and a contentment and a direction and a happiness and an understanding. That's one group, and they'll recognize that. Or you turn your back on them and you deny them as an agnostic or an atheist. I really wonder if they're true atheists at all. And then they consider themselves to be in a big middle group. A big middle group that hasn't made up its mind. But you know, Jesus had a comment to that which was very, very pointed. He said, either you're with me or you're against me. There is no middle group. And what's happened here to the nation of Israel, they're kind of caught up as being in a middle group. Probably a lot of them didn't actually bow the knee to Baal. As a matter of fact, we know there were 7,000 believers. So there was one group on our side, there's another group that's against God and worshiping Baal, but then there's the rest of the nation. And when they were challenged by Elijah, when he said, how long will you halt between two opinions? Elijah's pointing out this basic fact. There are only two ways. You're with God or you're against God. And the sad part is they responded by saying nothing, doing nothing. Does that sound familiar to you? When your friends look at you and say, not now. I really have nothing to say. I choose not to respond. Just think of some of the people that have passed on the scene even in the last week. There are those that we all know of, different cases where life has been snuffed out just so early. Parents who recently lost a son that we heard about, just a terrible thing. Gone, as they say, in the prime of life, and there's great tears about it and so forth, but totally ignoring a decision to be made. I was asked this week about a man by the name of Timothy McVeigh. What do you think about capital punishment? Now, it's very important that you take a Bible teacher and throw that question to them. And I hesitate with it, and I speak very, very carefully here. Asking that question is covering up the problem. Does God believe that there should be punishment, such as taking a person's life? And why I hesitate to answer that, and I'm talking primarily from a Bible study group where this came up, we have some people that are very new Christians, and we have some that don't know the Lord. We've got some old-timers. They were the ones who were really interested in this. Can we set up something that's like a rule that we can copy down? And I see the person who comes from the cult background where they were taught a whole bunch of rules as to how to live and know nothing of the love and the grace and the mercy of God whatsoever. And that gal was just poised with her pencil, ready to take notes about what does God say about capital punishment. And you know the answer to that, and I know the answer to that. You go back into the Old Testament, there are all kinds of evidences of that. But you know what struck my heart at that time? There was one who went through punishment at the hand of God himself, very directly, at a moment of time in history. And that one who bore the punishment, the ultimate punishment for sin, died on a cross for you and for me. He shed his blood on that cross. He paid the price for your sin and mine. Does God believe in punishing someone who sins? You say, well, how does that relate to McVeigh? I think you understand how it relates to McVeigh. Because you see, Timothy McVeigh is a picture of every one of us. Timothy McVeigh came into this life in order to have an opportunity to make a decision, either to be one of God's people or to put his back on God. The Catholics in the Bible study group are interested. What do you think about the last rites? Did he actually get the last rites? Was it administered? And the comment back, not my business. I don't know. What did it do? Did it accomplish anything? And then you listen to what he would not do as his last words, but had that poem Invictus read, and you know right away what a mockery that is of a man's heart before Almighty God. Master of my faith, the captain of my own soul, come on! God the Creator that Timothy McVeigh had to listen to. But isn't it hypocritical on the part of all of us that ask this question, when it's the very question every one of us has to answer in our own lives? Every one of us is faced with a decision to make before God as to whether or not we are going to accept the fact that we are guilty before God for being sinners, for having turned our back on Him. And you and I can get into big discussions as to what acts did you do. Let's get a very simple picture here. God says very clearly in Romans chapter 1 through Paul that He has put that which may be manifest of Him into the heart and soul of every one of us who have come into this life. No matter who we are in this room, we came into this life with that which may be made manifest of God put within us. In other words, He desires every one of us to respond to Him. And if and when, in the final judgment, we have turned our back on God, it will be because we have snuffed out that awareness that God has put in us. We will be without excuse. Every one of us. You say, well, whether we're a murderer or whether we're a real good person, yeah. The bottom line issue in the value of life is to make a choice to be with God in what God wants in our existence or to turn our backs on God. That's the question that Elijah put before the people of God. You've gotten yourself all mixed up in life. You have a king who is a pagan worshiper. You have taken and made such a terrible, terrible mess of the testimony which God has given, but you've got a choice to make. And He gave the nation an opportunity to make that choice. That's what this verse is all about. How long will you halt between two opinions? Are you ready to say, I want to pay attention to God? I want to be one of God's people? Or are you going to continue either actively worshiping a pagan god? Of course, we don't have pagan gods today, do we? We got so many of them, they're all over the place, aren't they? Our education and all kinds of, you know what they are. Things that you worship more than you do God. Things that you put before your attention that you pay to God in your life. I wonder if you're halting this morning. If you're standing there trying to consider what you're going to do, understand, God says you've already been living on the wrong side. And why are you worried about Timothy McVeigh? Isn't there a bigger issue in all of our lives, to be honest before God? And say to God, I'm concerned about where I stand today before you. With all due respect to the situation McVeigh, and that was terrible. I couldn't get over, I'm sure a number of us saw this, that the constant viewing of the whole scene, and did his eyes roll back, or did they not? Did he stare at the people, or did he not? And on and on and on, and you wanted to cry out. Dear friends, every one of us is faced with exactly the same situation that Timothy McVeigh had. Regardless of what he did and regardless of what any of us have done, we come into this world with hearts that are desperately deceitful, wicked, not to be trusted, with a sinful nature. And you say, well, then how can God threaten every one of us? Because every one of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, the glory that was intended. I think of the people with the ecosystem. They get so excited about, don't drill in Alaska and so forth. I understand where they're coming from. But I wonder if they realize that the ultimate perfection to be brought back into this ecosystem has been handled at the cross of Calvary. The things that are wrong with the ecosystem are a result of sin. Sin in the life of those who God created. And you want to clear out the ecosystem? Understand, give your heart to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And understand then, which the first time you're really going to be able to take this in, because with that profession of faith comes a whole new eyesight, a new heart, a heart of stone taken away, and a heart of flesh. You can hear what God is saying, and you realize the ecosystem is going to be taken care of in that day when Jesus Christ comes again and puts things right in this world. A new heavens and a new earth. The ecosystem, don't worry about it. God's worried about it. Okay, well, let's get back to this test. Verse 30, Elijah said unto all the people, come near unto me, and all the people came near unto him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. How did he take care of his political statement that the people need to come back to God? He created an altar. He said, I want you to worship and to pray, and that's what an altar is all about. And that's what the picture is. In other words, you want to take care of the drought of the land. You want to take care of the dryness in your own soul. It starts with an altar. And so he reconstructs an altar. Notice he repaired it. It was there all the time, but it wasn't being used. Verse 31, Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. It's interesting he took the 12 stones. We could spend time on that. Speaking of the government, speaks of a lot of things. It also speaks of, you could say, well, the different tribes were responding differently before God, and they were all in disarray in different ways. Didn't matter. They needed to come together at that altar. And with the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bullock in pieces and laid them on the wood and said, fill 4 barrels with water. Pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And he said, do it the second time. And they did it the second time. And he said, do it the third time. And they did it the third time. And the water ran round about the altar. And he filled the trench also with water. What a picture. You kind of get an idea of it today with the drenching rain? It's like that. How can you possibly have anything happen at that altar? Now, of course, what's missed is we approach it this way, and it's a long story. I was teasing Jerry earlier. I said, ordinarily, if I preach on this, it's like 7 weeks. But trying to stay within the framework here. There's also that same challenge that had been laid down, that the followers of Baal had put up their altar. And they had spent the day screaming out to their God. And the funny part of it is, when they had that challenge, we're going to decide who the real God is, depending on how the response comes from that God to the altar you built. So they had built this altar to Baal, and they had spent the day crying out to their God, and nothing happened. And the funny part of it is, it seemed like such a good challenge, it had to be on their side, because Baal was supposed to be the god of fire. And this is wonderful. You're dealing in the strength of the pagan gods. They were so sure that what they had in life was more important than God that they were willing to accept the challenge. I wonder if there's going to be anybody going out the door of this place today having been challenged by God and having made up their mind to simply stay with the god of money, education, family, things you're holding on to in life, and ignoring God. Because the lesson here is very simple. As they cried out to Baal, nothing happened. Now we see the altar, we've just read about it, that Elijah built in the name of the Lord God. Let's see what happens to him. They've been crying out for hours. It came to pass, verse 36, at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. About 20 seconds of time to cover that prayer, compared to hours of pleading with the God of Baal. Let's see what happens. The fire of the Lord fell, consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their face, and they said, the Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God. What happened to those people? And I want to cover one more aspect of this. It really hits home. All we know is they acknowledge the fact that the Lord is God. But we don't have great evidence of any revival at that time. I wonder if that speaks to some of us who have acknowledged Jesus Christ in our life. We're very happy to say that, yes, we have bowed the knee at the cross of Calvary. We've looked up into the face of a loving Savior who has hung there for us, and we recognize that he is God. We accept all of these things, but it really isn't moving my life. Now you have to look at Elijah again and say, did his relationship to God move him as a person? Did he simply intellectually accept the fact that his God was great? We know he did that. He cried out to God, and let me get back to a simple point here. You say, how did God bring the fire? Did you ever get that question? I'm sure you've had it if you've ever discussed this with your friends at all. Oh, it must have been lightning. Did you ever hear that? God brought lightning down. Elijah believed that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And Elijah believed at that moment of time that God would bring fire to that altar. The God who can create the world can bring fire. He doesn't need to call upon lightning. He is the creator of lightning. He is the creator of all power. Now I want to ask you, you've made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. Do you understand the power of the God who has welcomed you into his family? Is he that great to you and to me? Do we walk before him in that assurance, even as we would leave here today, knowing that he is our God, that he is all-powerful, that he is, even though the world round about is pagan and quiet and the backdrop is dark, that he is there, that he cares, that he can deal in your life and my life? Do we understand the fact that he so cares that he's paid the ultimate price to have us as his own? For God has so loved you and me, and we heard that quoted this morning at the breaking of bread. God so loved you and me that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him, that believing that Elijah had wasn't just an intellectual thing, he committed his life to it. He went to the stream God told him to go to. And he stayed there until God dried the stream up. God sent him to the widow. And you remember the story of being sent to the widow. God sent him back to Ahab. Elijah not only believed, but he moved with commitment before God. And I want to plead with us as believers today. One of the women with tears in her eyes the other night looked at me and she said, you know, I wonder if I really care, about those around about me the way God does. Isn't it neat to have that kind of care in your heart? I wonder if you're here today sitting next to somebody who cares for you so much that they have shed many a tear for you. It's a pretty tough question, isn't it? You have to kind of think of who is sitting next to you as you say that. When God loves you, He deals with those who commit their lives to Him. And that love then is coming out of the life of someone who loves you here. Maybe it's a father. Hey, what a Father's Day it would be if some child here today were to acknowledge the love that their father has had for them over the years. To acknowledge that and bow the knee before the same Savior who means so much to their dad. Wouldn't that be a nice Father's Day present today for a father here on earth and a father in heaven above? Oh, we have a great Savior. I plead with you. Don't be like the people of the nation when the challenge was thrown out before them. Choose you this day whom you will serve, and nothing got said. Nothing got said. Took a fire from heaven above to destroy the altar. And those people would at least take a position of saying, the Lord, He is God. But Elijah went on as a man of commitment. Oh, that the Lord would touch our hearts today. Let's be sincere before Him. And this dear woman said, you know, that everything is so black round about us at this day and age. Could it be any worse? And I couldn't help but think of that picture of the jeweler with a diamond. He doesn't put it down on the top of a glass case and say, take a look at the diamond. He puts it on the blackest of velvet. Things are absolutely black, and then he puts the diamond on, and the diamond shows such perfection and such beauty. So as the world is round about us is black and desperately wicked, dear believer, remember, God wants us to shine as diamonds before Him, so committed to Him that our friends and our loved ones know how good He is, how wonderful He is. Let's pray. Oh, our God and Father, You tell us in Your word that the history of the Old Testament is recorded for us at Your direction for our learning. We think of this man Elijah, who seemingly came from nowhere. And he had high points in his life, and he had difficult points in his life. He's very real, just like us. And so as we look at him, we realize that all of the potential is available to each one of us that was to Elijah. Elijah is so special to You. Swept him up in a chariot into glory. Coming again at a time yet to reveal the person of our Lord Jesus. How exciting to know the history of a man called Elijah. But what a challenge it is to us today, Father. We thank You for everyone in this room who has made that commitment of their life to Jesus Christ as Lord. Challenge our hearts, Father, as believers. Encourage us. Help us to understand that the power was Your power. And You're the same yesterday and today and forever. Help us to open up our lives to You so that You can work through us. To be used. Empty vessels yet blessed with the power of God. Help us to understand that. And then, Father, our hearts would plead with You again this morning for any who may be with us, halting between two opinions. Knowing about Jesus Christ, knowing so much more than the people of Israel even knew at that time, of the majesty and beauty of who You are because You've revealed Yourself in the person of our Lord Jesus. And you're sitting here today, still hesitating. Still hesitating, halting between the two opinions. Oh, how we pray that Your love will surround them. That they may be encouraged to make that step of decision. So difficult, and yet so easy. So awesome, and so blessed. We commit ourselves to You in that name that's above every name, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.